Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Al-Kedama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the heart of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." This is God's word.
I'll simply add, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Okay, so interesting scripture, huh? If you're visiting, you're like, oh, cool. They talk about brutal death here at Mission Church. And we're going through the book of Acts. We talked a little bit about last week what it was. The book of Acts is called a historical monograph. So it follows a theme across a historical timeline. And so the theme here is the work of God through the Holy Spirit and through his people in the first few decades of the Christian church. And so Luke is a historian telling that story. An ancient historian doesn't look to tell all the details of a story like our historians would. They would show a theme across a storyline. So that's what happens in Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, but also in the book of Acts. So with this being a history book, this doesn't strike us as a page-turner moment, right? In fact, it's kind of dark and disconcerting in regard to Judas. And then it gets kind of technical and procedural when it comes to choosing a new disciple. But the more I thought about it this week, the more I realized there actually are some really important things embedded in here that I think we can learn from, even more than I realized at first. So here are a few things to pre-consider. What qualifies a person to be a religious leader? That actually comes up in this text. What disqualifies a person from being a religious leader? Why were there 12 apostles? What's with casting lots? Isn't that a weird thing for Christians to do? And finally, primarily, and tied to that question, what does it look like to seek the will of God? Interestingly, this week, or actually in the last 2 weeks or so, a couple of you have brought that very question up to me. What does it mean for me to seek the will of God? So those questions actually all get some illumination in this text. I'm not saying this is a template. Luke did not write this as your like template to go figure that stuff out. He's writing a history. But that said, there are some things we can learn from those who are walking with Jesus in the early days, because Luke is trying to tell us about them and what we can learn from them. So that's what we're going to look into. The first question I want to talk about is the leadership question. And to us, and this has something to do with our biases, The leader that stands out is Judas in this text, right? What did you notice the most? The gory details, probably, about Judas. It's sad and it's kind of brutal. We learn about Luke's audience here because Luke actually steps outside of his history and gives this little aside to tell them about Judas and to translate a word, akeldama, which is this field of blood. And this actually shows us that Luke is writing to unfamiliar people, probably not Hebrew people. He's writing to Greek people. And he's explaining some stuff behind the whole story. So they don't know about Judas as people who lived in Jerusalem would. And they don't know why this field would have been named or what significance that would have. So this is Luke explaining some background information to unfamiliar people, okay? So we have to remember as well that Luke and Acts are one, they're like two volumes of one work. So last year at Mission, we read the book of Mark, which is a gospel, which is telling us good news about Jesus. Luke wrote one too. We call it Luke. He did not. He didn't name it after himself. But Acts is following up on Luke. And what happened at the end of Luke, which we actually read at the end of last year, is actually leads us into the biggest leadership surprise here in Acts. And that is that Peter, who was this close disciple of Jesus, who denies Jesus three times, actually ceases to be a disciple of Jesus. He walks away in shame. He would have thought, and the other disciples would have thought, he was done. In an ancient context, if you deny your rabbi and you do it three times, this is like shameful stuff. Like, you are out. You are not leading. You are not a disciple. You have renounced your teacher over and over and over again. And so that happened with Peter. And then what we learned at the end of the story was that Jesus actually requested that Peter come to see him after the resurrection. And that was a very surprising thing. Well, here, what's the surprise in the passage? Any thoughts? What would be most surprising to someone who's just read the end of the story in Luke? Any thoughts? Peter, yeah. And not only is Peter is there, but when the disciples are listed in the book of Acts, Peter is listed first. And when one of the disciples gets up to speak and gets up to lead, it's Peter. This is not expected. This would be, if you were reading this story for the first time, you would think Peter would be in the doghouse at this juncture. You would think Peter would be getting back into the good graces of Jesus at this juncture. You'd think that the other people might not listen to him at this juncture. But Peter, it turns out, is actually fully restored and leading. It's really, really surprising, okay? So I'm tempted here to get a little, like, you know, chicken and the egg, you know, ask some questions. Like, what happened? Did Jesus restore Peter because Peter was like had a big change in his life, right? You know, what made Peter capable of doing what Judas didn't do? So we talked about at the end of last year, Judas and Peter are both failed disciples at the end of the Gospels. Judas betrayed him for money, but Peter denied him three times. Actually, Peter looks the worst between the two of them. So what's the difference? What did Jesus see? Why did Jesus restore one and not the other? Is it because Peter was willing and Judas wasn't? You know, it's very tempting to get into the kind of metaphysical gymnastics of asking the question, like, what's the difference between those who end up with Jesus and those who don't? Very, very tempting. I've done a lot of church work, okay? I've been in ministry since I was 18. So far, and I've done a lot of school, a lot of theology school. And so far, I haven't found anybody who has figured this out yet. People will write about it and they'll work, but they haven't. Nobody can just clearly state, here's how. Here's the difference between the person whose eyes open and those who don't, other than it's a miracle. But there's no, like, good explanation. Like, well, if you find this type of person, here's the formula, right? And what happens when people think they have figured it out? You know, those who decide you know what? It's on you. It's your choices. If you'll humble yourself and get the categories right, then you can be in. Okay? What happens to those people? One of two things happens. You either get proud because you're making the right choices, unlike those people, right? And that can lead to a lot of pride, even if it's humility, right? I mean, it's amazing to be the most humble person in the room, right? Isn't it great? Don't you feel better when you look at the proud people and you think, at least I'm not like that, right?
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. Or the other thing that happens, so you can either get proud or it's depressing because you think, yeah, I've got to make great choices. I've got to be humble. I've got to be so on. I've got to be so, and you can't seem to pull it off. You're always failing, right? And it's depressing. But then there's those who just say like, and I think there's an oversimplified version of saying like, well, there's nothing I can do. Just got to trust God. Okay. I theologically am closer to this ideal, but hear me out. If you just say like, there's nothing that I can do, I just got to trust God. And you start feeling like, what are the two options? You're either proud or depressed. Why? Because you can go, you know, it's the work of God. And how great is it that God chose me? It's kind of nice. Bummer for that guy. Yeah, it's kind of nice to be chosen. Feels good. Or there's some darkness in your heart and you start asking the question, if you listen to old Cademan's Call albums, Derek Webb said, like, sometimes I feel like I'm not chosen by God. There's that inner struggle where you go like, what if this dark stuff in me means I'm not? And there's just nothing I can do. So the two polar opposites lead to the same places, pride or depression. The Bible doesn't pick one. The Bible tends to say both at the same time. And it's confusing, but actually more helpful. The Bible tends to say things, I mean, essentially, God works within us. There's no room to boast. If we come to him, it's because he's opened our eyes. And then when the question comes up, so how do you pursue God? It's by working at it with all of your might. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's at work within you. Huh? It's like the two things at once. So, okay, I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but consider that a teaser. What's this have to do with leadership? The leader in the story is the one who knows the mercy of God. That's what we know. Peter, the leader of the story, is the one who knows the mercy of God. He is the chief recipient of Jesus's forgiveness in the group. That's what we know. That's a unique proposition. He isn't qualified by his perfect record. He's also not in denial about his failures. His failures are well publicized in the early church. They're not hidden. His qualification is that Jesus's mercy has given him great boldness, and he's boldly offering grace and mercy to other people. That's what we can see. That's what's clear. This is as foreign in our culture today as it was back then, and as foreign in our standard of religious practice as it was in his. I listened to a podcast a while back, and I revisited this week. It was a journalist, Peggy Noonan. She was a speechwriter, and she was being interviewed. And they were talking about the way that people respond when something negative comes out about them, right? And she had written a story. It's in the Wall Street Journal 2013 about John Profumo. I'm not old enough to know this name. Who does? John Profumo. Anybody? Okay. Politician in Britain who, there's a big sex scandal. He sleeps with a supermodel. Younger, 19-year-old. It blows up his whole career. And so then 20, 30 years later, at Margaret Thatcher's 70th birthday, I think it was, he was seated next to the Queen of England, and the whole nation was like, oh. So how did it happen? So Peggy Noonan did a story on it. What happened is that after he was caught doing what he did, he simply admitted it, and he left his job. He didn't create a counter-narrative. He didn't do anything like that. He just admitted it, and he took a position cleaning bathrooms for a nonprofit organization. And he stayed with that nonprofit organization for 30 years. And they slowly, like, raised him up in the organization to where he was now kind of an expert at what he was doing. And so at the 70th birthday party of Margaret Thatcher, they sat him next to the Queen. He had never tried to prove anything after that. He went dark, and he just served, right? And it didn't offend the English people. That's why Peggy Noonan wrote the article. They weren't like, how dare you raise him up? They looked and they went, oh, good. Because he'd taken a humble path. He knew grace. He'd received it. He didn't deny what he did, but he'd found hope. And he lived out of it for a while. So with Peter here, there's no sex scandal. It wasn't, you know, a 30-year process, but it's a similar thing. Here's a man who is deeply ashamed and deeply humbled, but at the same time, he's been lifted up by grace, and profoundly so. It's grace of a sacrificial Savior. There's a couple things we learn from the story. Number one, God might allow a person to hold a position, including an informal one. When I say leading as a Christian, by the way, I don't just mean people with positions. I mean, there are a lot of deeply respected religious people, and you could be viewed as very religious and very good in all kinds of people's eyes, but that doesn't necessarily mean your heart is turned toward Jesus. You could hold such a position for some time. Your position doesn't mean anything, really. But on the flip side, you might have a lot of things to be ashamed of, a lot of things, and God might say to you right in the middle of that, good, good, you're right where I want you. Because now you are no longer about you. It's not a crusade about you anymore. Now you can point people to me. And I think that's where Peter is. It's no longer a crusade about Peter. He is low. He's finally ready to point people to Jesus. And it's different, beautifully, beautifully different. And perhaps there's some nerves when you hear something like this. Oh, what about, you know, leadership scandals? You know, we don't want to promote this kind of thing. And I get that. We want to take sin seriously. But here's the deal. People in Peter's place who know mercy, it's the most heart-transforming thing of all, and you can't take advantage of it anymore when you know it. When you know that Jesus bore a cross for you and under the weight of your sin, you cannot keep sinning against him in the same way. You can't. It changes you. And if you do, you don't know what he's done. So the only way to lead or stand as a Christian is to know that you don't stand on your merit, but on the mercy of God. And actually, that's exactly what we need to be led into. So the only way we can lead other people and disciple other people and bear witness to Jesus in this world is to know this. It's the only way. So that's the leadership question of the text. The next is some of the technical questions. I know we have these. I'm not going to spend as much time here. I'm just going to highlight a couple things. So, 12 apostles. I was at Crave Coffee, and the barista asked me what I was preaching on today. I told him this passage, and he's like, yeah, it's weird how they had to have 12. They had to have 12 apostles. And I said, right, that's one of the big questions. I know, it's true. So that's what was on his mind. So why does it matter? It's evidenced in a few ways here. The most important thing, and this is evidenced in Peter quoting the scripture that he does, is that Acts to Luke, he wants his readers to know this is not a new religion. This is not a new thing. He wants us to know that this is a fulfillment of something very ancient. that there are old promises being fleshed out. There are core concepts that are being continued. So God's people in the scriptures, all the way back to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes, and he was trying to say the 12 tribes of Israel were a seed that are growing into something full. So now God's people they won't be a nation with tribes, they won't be named after brothers, but they will still be, there will be continuity. There is going to be an international and multicultural community built on the foundation of 12 missionaries' work. But this isn't a new thing, it's a broader thing. It's not a fresh thing, it's an expanded thing. So this isn't a doing away or a reinterpreting. Basically, what Luke is trying to show you is there's a direction to the story in the Bible. And that direction is expansive and it's getting bigger. And all the way at the beginning, Abram is promised he's going to be a blessing to all nations. And Luke is trying to see or help us see that's exactly what's happening here, is it's getting bigger and it's going out. And so it's going to be based on the work of 12 missionaries, not just one family. Okay, so why does it matter there's 12 apostles? For that sake, the sake of that continuity between the Old and New Testament. Second, casting lots. That's interesting. They would cast objects like stones or sticks or coins, and they called them all lots. There's a little potential interesting thing that because Judas bought a lot of land, like the word for that, even in English, it's interesting. The words like casting lots and the lot, like a field, have some similarity. So maybe there's some wordplay there. That's, who knows? But the idea here is still that they were tossing these items to make a decision, right? It was similar to rolling dice or flipping a coin for us. And the stuff that we have to face as religious people, and this can rock us a little bit, is this was not a Christian practice through and through. There was some of it in the Old Testament, but at the end of the day, this was a pagan practice. It was Babylonian and maybe even older than that, a way for them of determining fate. And lest you think this is just like crazy and old, I finished a book today, a book, Teresa Bruce. This book is called The Drive. It's a travel memoir. And so she and her husband are trying to find the camper that her father built in Bolivia. And so they go to the witch's market. And at the witch's market, so why are they there? Okay, it's the rainy season in Bolivia. The roads are washed out. They can't get to the trailer. And these are two professional journalists from Washington, D.C. who do TED Talks and stuff. Right, and they are these are pros, but they are in Bolivia, confused and scared, and somebody tells them, we've got to go talk to a witch. And they're not religious people, but they go, okay, right? And so they go to the market, and in Bolivia, this is news to me, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce the words. I don't know, Ed and Grace can teach me later if you know them. So you buy a llama fetus. Yep. And there's going to be some other things, and it's going to be wrapped in paper, and you're going to set it on fire in your grill. You're going to put it in a shovel, and you're going to carry it through the home. And they did that with their camper, and they did it all through the house. And the idea is to appease the earth and to ask for help. Okay, so I love the immediate response in this room because we're like, ugh, weird. Yeah. But hold on. If you're not a religious person, you go, have you read your Old Testament? Y'all do some weird stuff too. You burn some animals. Have you read it? Oops. I wasn't supposed to bring that up, but I did, right? In a Christian church. Yeah, there's weird stuff all over the Bible. And so I'm not saying this is right. I'm saying this points to something like what's going on with casting lots. Is it's actually quite surprising. When you dig down, there are a lot of things that God's people did that weren't entirely unique. And that could be a little scary for us because it's like, whoa, they're doing something similar to the nations. And it's true that like that kind of stuff can be done for idolatrous reasons. But what Christians tended to do was redeem things, and you see that in the Old Testament as well, to return things to God's intention. So they would do things like casting lots. If you can do it for fate, the Babylonians believed that the gods would cast lots, and that's how they created the earth and stuff like that. For the Christian, they would say that's the same way of making a decision in the culture around us, but we're going to do it differently. We are going to place this in God's hands. Okay? It's kind of interesting. So think about this. Think about Proverbs 16:33. If you're in the midst of your secular culture, it says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So if you're an ancient Jewish person and there's people around you in these other cultures, you would be saying to them essentially, look, you could cast the lot and you think it's the earth who's going to give this to you. Or you could think it was one of the, you know, the sun or the moon that's going to give this to you. But when you cast the lot, and the word there, the Lord, is when it's all capitalized in English, which it is here, L-O-R-D, that's saying Yahweh, the creator of all things. So they were saying, you think the dice is, you think you're calling on the earth. When we do it, we're calling on the creator. It's actually kind of a missionary move. Interestingly, consider how the New Living Translation says it this way, and consider how this would land for us. We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. We may throw the dice. So your buddy wants to go to Vegas, right? And they're thinking like, I'm feeling lucky, right? There's one thing you can do. You could just say, gambling is wrong. The Bible says no gambling. And they could go, oh yeah, well, the disciples cast lots, and that's like dice. And you can get in this nice little moral argument, right? The stronger missionary argument is to say this, to say, so who do you think you're going to be depending on in Vegas? Do you think there's more luck in Vegas? Guess what? When you throw the dice, you may throw them, but they're going to land wherever God wants them to land. The same is true when you're home. So what would it look like to trust in the Lord? That's actually a stronger conversation, a more meaningful missionary engagement. So what are the disciples doing? Well, that leads well into our next idea. They cast lots, but what they do before that is really important. They pray. They pray. And they use what I'm going to call a normal discernment process. So they get down to two people. This is very different than the way their pagan neighbors would make a decision. So the disciples don't think there is magic in the coin or magic in the lot. They don't think there's some indiscernible fate on the other side. This isn't Two-Face from Batman who says, which one's justice? Let's just see, right? It's not that. They believed that God knew hearts and had insights they didn't have, so they prayed. They used the normal discernment process. And then when they got down to where there were two people and they didn't know anymore, they couldn't tell anymore, they took a lot, just like their neighbor, and they flipped it. And they asked God to pick the right one. It's interesting. Interestingly, even today in Orthodox and Coptic churches, Mike looked this up, and Amish churches, they use casting lots to make leadership decisions. Amish churches, that's how they pick the pastor. And I'm sure that's not the norm, but, you know, I don't know. I was thinking about it. Maybe we make a tiebreak decision around here someday by flipping a coin. We'll see. But that's interesting. So that's the third question, is like following up on this. What does it look like to discern God's will then? This is actually a really interesting case study of that. What does it mean to discern God's will? This is one of the most common questions I get as a pastor. It comes up, I get two questions that they didn't tell me I was going to hear in seminary. People in Tucson, Arizona want to know what happens to their pets when they die. That's number one. I have heard that one over and over again. The other one, and this usually comes from existing believers, how do I know what God's will is? How do I decide? And it can lead to a lot of anxiety because we don't want to miss God's will, which I think is an impossible thing to do, by the way, in a way. Here's a little fun theological fact. There's a difference between what God wills that you do, as in, like, you should always do the right thing. It is the will of God. Like, should you, pummel your neighbor in the face? No. It is God's will that you do not do that. Clearly, okay? So you lose your temper, you pummel their face. Oh no, have you gone outside of the will of God? Yeah, you have. Did God know you were going to do it? Yeah. All right, another both and for you. There you go, theology. Okay, so a few things we learn here. This scripture actually exhibits a lot. Number one, what are you supposed to do to discern God's will? Study the scriptures and make a good argument. That's number one. Peter here, interestingly, and I'm not just digging this out of nowheresville. Scholars will say Peter's little speech is like textbook Greek rhetoric. It's actually a really well-worked argument. If we were to read, so it's like us reading something today and going, whoa, that sounds like a litigator in court. That sounds like a news anchor trying to lead me in a direction. It's persuasion. Like Peter here actually forms a really persuasive argument in the style of the day. And he uses scripture to back it up. I'll read it to you one more time, taking out Luke's note about Judas. So it says, in those days, this is actually a phrase that is signaling like a new chapter in an ancient history. So this is a new section. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and said, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it and let another take his office. To us, it comes across very short. To them, it would have felt like rhetoric, okay? A stylized argument. And its basis was actually a strong, what is called biblical theology, which means viewing the scripture as a unity. And Peter very succinctly makes this argument. Have you ever tried to do something succinct, like name something with one word or write a haiku or something? It's hard to do. It's hard to take an argument and make it succinct. And that's what Peter did here. So he puts a lot of thought and makes it very succinct. Here's his thought. Okay, David, who he's going to quote in the Psalm, Psalm 109, it has a unique figure in the scripture, very unique, in that he's a king, but he also has prophet roles and sometimes has priestly roles. When you study the Old Testament, this is surprising. He's unlikely in that he's underqualified. He's not the eldest son. There's that whole thing with Samuel where he's the unexpected king, but he is dependent upon God, which makes him unique. And then he carries all these like mantles of responsibility that a normal king wouldn't, or not in the Jewish world. So he's a king who's against all the odds, and he builds Israel to be a respectable kingdom. He's unique in their history, but he fell short of that ideal in many ways. And so Peter sees in David that there must be an ideal and greater person beyond him coming, because the scripture has promised some things that David falls short of. And David, his heir or his son, is supposed to be greater than he is. And they're expecting this. So David writes the 109th Psalm. Are you lost yet? I am. So he writes the 109th Psalm. Several weeks ago, I told you when you hear a line of a song, you're supposed to think of the whole thing. We sang patriotic songs. Do you remember this? Those of you who are here, you're not going to make me do this again, are you? The point was this. When you see one line, it calls you to look at the whole song. Just like if I were to sing, you know, oh, beautiful for spacious skies, you know the next line. I don't have to sing the whole thing. I won't subject you to it this time. So you could go read the 109th Psalm. It's kind of long, but I'll tell you, it has things in it about a person who acts concerned for the poor but is actually hypocritical and who turns and does evil, someone who is formerly trusted who now betrays. And so Peter says, since David was a prototype of someone to come, the person within this psalm is a prototype of someone to come who he decides must have been Judas, the 12th disciple. And in the psalm, it says, let another person take his office. So Peter concludes, as David taught us, that this also pointed forward to someone in the future. So to move forward, you needed to look back into that psalm, into David and who he was, and apply this principle forward and make sure you had a 12th disciple. That's a very complex line of thought, okay? I guarantee you, Peter put a lot of thought into this and crafted it and got it down to this very short little rhetorical speech. And the people who heard it knew a lot of the history surrounding it. Peter made a well-crafted argument, okay? That took a lot of work. This wasn't willy-nilly. So when you hear casting the lots, that was not the first step. It's the third. Well-crafted argument, discernment process. So then he makes this argument and the disciples start thinking about people, right? Here at Mission, we have an application out to hire someone for four roles, and we might hire a couple people. What will we do? We will interview them. We will check their references. We will ask them questions. We will talk amongst ourselves. We will see how we feel about our interaction with them. It's a normal process. We'll apply wisdom. And they did that too. They probably had a whole list of people. And, you know, somebody brought up, like, what about Tom? Oh my gosh, did you see the way he was talking to Lucy the other day? We can't have somebody like that as a disciple. Right, Tom's out. Okay. What about, you know, Phineas? Oh yeah, good old Phineas. He, you know what? He's actually, he never shows up like when he says he's going to show up. Oh yeah, we can't deal with that. They got it down to Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas. And with these two, they're stuck because they're both qualified as far as they know. And so what are they going to do? Right? So they have to decide. Okay. Normal decision-making process. So you're trying to figure out who to marry, or if you should buy a house or you should buy a car. You want to know the will of God. Maybe you can find a scriptural teaching, but usually you can't. But there's definitely a wise discerning process, right? Do the things. Can you afford it? Is rent the bigger waste, or would it be buying the home? Is it the right thing for you to do at this time? Do you love the person? Do you see God's hand at work in all this? Use your skills, run the numbers, look at the options, build a pro-con list. Then at some point, it's also okay to just consider what you like because God made you you. So this is my favorite example. Should you buy the red or the blue car? How do you know? What's the will of God? Any guesses? God does care. Get the one you like. Get the one, because God made you. God cares that you like blue. So get the blue car if you like it. Don't worry. Okay? So there you go. Do you know how to do it? Go into the world and make decisions now. Do pro-con lists and pick what you want. But at the end of the day, when they come down to something they can't decide between, they pray. And we should be praying. They pray at the beginning, they pray in the middle. We should pray. And if it gets down to two options, shoot, flip a coin. There you go. Some will say that's not trusting God, but I think it is. Because it's trusting God to use the tools that he's given you, right? And you can use those without God, sure. But if you use them along with God, you're being a whole person the way that you were created to be. Use your tools and pray. There's an ancient proverb, Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. It's another one of those both ands. You plan, God establishes your steps. I actually really like how Eugene Peterson paraphrased this in The Message. It's not always my favorite, but here, I like it. I think it's pretty good. We plan the way we want to live, but God makes us able to live it. We do our plans, and then God has given us the capacities to actually move in. It's all, in a sense, from God. We're supposed to plan, but we also see that God is active in it. So sometimes what could happen? You can make a plan. Have any of you ever made a bad plan? Me too. I've made a lot of bad plans. And do you learn from that? Yeah. Don't you think that God might be teaching you? So you made a plan, you made a bad plan, but the outcome is still established by God. Sometimes you may plan very well and it doesn't work. Have you ever planned really, like been really diligent and it still didn't work? Yeah, me too. But then in moments like that, you start to learn that you are not in control. And interestingly, you can actually in those moments look to God and say, I'm realizing I'm not in control. I'm human. That's a great place to be. That's a good outcome. You made a plan and God worked in it to show you who you are. But usually the wisest of plans lead to the best outcomes. That's the normative experience. And when that happens, when you make a wise plan and it works, you look and you say, so who's the source of wisdom? Oh, it's God. Like God works in all of those things. So the very existence of wisdom, you know, actually shows and points us to that there's a God who created the world in wisdom. There you go. Go into the world and make decisions. Underneath all this stuff I've said as we kind of land this and get ready to dedicate little baby Noah here in a bit, there's a core concept underneath all these questions. And it even ties in with little Noah's dedication. We move into the world trusting God. That's what we do. What elevates Peter up and makes him able to leave the church? He set his trust on Jesus, no longer on himself. He could handle having been wrong and even failed because Jesus is the one who's restored him. The apostles could move into a decision-making process and in the end pray that God would, you know, use the casting of their lots because ultimately they believed that God was the one who knew hearts and that they had to trust in God most of all. When you bring a child into the world like baby Noah, it's a big decision. It's a joy, but boy, is it an invitation to trust God. Because parents, you know, you have a lot of influence in your life, in their lives, but you are not in control. You have a lot of influence. Yeah. Thank you. Yes. You have a role, but only God can change a heart. And they happen at the same time. You live out your role and God does his work. So can we trust God?
Yes, amen.
Ashley, you should do this. The book of Acts will say all the way through, yes, we can, but it also doesn't mean that that means bad things aren't going to happen. Remember, just in here, Jesus did, you know, was betrayed by Judas. Judas's camp did become desolate. Jesus suffered on a cross. That was bad, but God is at work in the midst of all of it. Trust factors in that we live in a broken world and that God knows what's best. But the book of Acts will also show us that God is better at discerning the human heart than we are, and even our own heart, as in Peter's case, and in the case of, you know, Joseph, who was called justice. I wonder about that guy. This is the last we hear of Matthias, but what about the other guy that didn't get chosen? Don't you want to know why? Well, God doesn't say. Maybe he just was, wasn't really the best fit, or maybe God had other things for him, or, you know, who knows? We don't. But our role is to look to God, to receive him and trust him and do our best to rest in his grace. At this time, Josh and Jules, come on up with baby Noah. Woo! And Benny, and whoever else you want. As I mentioned before, having a kid is a moment in which we recognize our need, right over here is perfect, our need to trust God. But as every adult knows, parents and communities make a real impact on a child. And so here we have a new child entering into our church, and it's Josh and Jules' desire to dedicate him to God. And we are a part of that. We want to acknowledge that he belongs to God. We want to acknowledge that he's born into a people who receive a covenant or a binding promise from God. That's God's people, that's us. We want to ask for God's gracious hand to guide his life, and we want to acknowledge our calling toward this entire family. So Josh and Jules, I'm going to read some scripture, and we're going to have some kind of things we say back and forth to each other, but I'm going to read Psalm 127. This was written by King Solomon. It was sung by families. Think about this. Sung by families when they went on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship and receive God's mercy for their sins. This is what this, so when they approached Jerusalem, this is the song, they would sing this as a song. And it goes like this. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved their sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of the warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man, and I'll say woman too, for your sake, Jules, who fills their quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Oh, so you ready to talk to your enemies about your son? Okay, good. Think about generations of God's people trekking down the dusty road toward Jerusalem, their children wrapped on their backs, or, you know, children like Benny who are a little older wandering off, and you're like, hey, get back here. You're going to get lost. Quit playing with that animal. And they're on a pilgrimage toward Jerusalem to worship God, to put God at the center of their community, to acknowledge God as the giver of all good things. And they would sing this song, and they would think about the houses they built. They would think about the house of the Lord that they were going to, and they would think about their children. Without God at the center, we raise up families whose purpose and the things that they build are built in vain. That's the simple idea of it, is everything that we do without God at the center is in vain. So as Christians, we want to say, hey, the work that we do, the home that we build, the place we go with our friends and the families we raise, we need them to be centered on who God is, on the builder, on the creator of us all. So acknowledging that, I have some questions for you two. And this is the, I'm going to give you the answer. And the answer is we do with God's help. Okay. I think you're going to agree with that. If you don't, you know, let me know. So Josh and Jules, question one. Do you recognize that your children are a gift and heritage from the Lord?
We do. With the Lord's help.
We do with God's help. Here, I should give you a microphone. That would be good.
We do with God's help.
Love it. Since God speaks to us in the scriptures and through his people, do you commit yourself to worshiping God according to his word and alongside his church for the benefit of your family?
We do with God's help.
Love it. Those of you who consider yourself part of Jesus's church, whether you're visiting here or you're part of mission, would you stand with Josh and Jules? So we have various roles in Noah's life, right? And I love doing this as a body because I would never like claim to all of you like, hey, you're all going to be his babysitter. You're all going to teach him. But we're a body. We work together. We're a unit. The things that we do happen in unison. So considering that we are a body that points to the person of Jesus, to not only Noah, but to all people who come here, I ask you these questions. Again, the answer, we do with God's help, okay? Do you recognize that every person, young and old, who walks into our lives is a gift and heritage of the Lord?
Yes. Yeah.
Do you bear witness to the grace and goodness of God that you will exhibit to this family and baby Noah as we do to all who come to this place?
We do with God's help.
Thank you. That's a beautiful thing to hear. You may be seated. I'm going to pray over them, and then there's going to be a blessing as well. And just acknowledging as we pray here, the sweet journey. It's fun that, you know, just like this is kind of tied to a church service. Josh and Jules got married in the middle of a church service. Two years ago. Yep.
Yeah.
One of my favorite weddings, the only people who could talk me into wearing tie pants. It was great. But there's been some joyous stuff, just seeing, you know, Benny and their lives, their connection to the rest of their family. It has just been sweet. It's been a beautiful thing. And then acknowledging the grief that's come before the birth of Noah. Just that there have been losses and a longing to have a child. And so that, although we are full of joy, we are aware, right, of that time. And I think that makes this all the more rich and meaningful, is to look to God and say, hey, you were with us in those times, and you're with us now in our joy, and we praise you. So I want to just kind of pray for them, and again, I'll speak a blessing before that. And
come up.
I'd love it.
Come up.
Come on up.
Anybody who would like to come up for our prayer, please join us.
Let's get a good group. Why don't you guys go up a little closer? Yeah, go up a little closer.
Okay.
so we can get around you here. I like that. And then I'll come here.
There comes Dad.
Here comes Dad. All right. Pray with me. Father in heaven, giver of all good things, we praise and thank you, the one who gives and the one who takes away. Blessed be your name. You who comforted Josh and Jules as they longed for a child, we thank you that you've given them a son, baby Noah. We praise you that Josh and Jules found one another. We thank you for bringing them to us into faith in Jesus. We thank you for Benny and his incredible questions, his presence here as a friend and a spark of energy. We pray that you would bless this family, that you would encourage them in their faith and root them in love. Grant that they might bear witness to your kingdom together, and that Noah might grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and others, because you have come and lived the life we cannot attain in Jesus Christ. And grant us all your righteousness. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the work that you do, the comfort that you bring, the life that you bring, and the joy that you give to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. And now, so you can stay here, receive the blessing of the Lord. This is another psalm. This psalm is one that I memorized on a retreat years back. And yeah. So for photos. this is a psalm I memorized a while back, and one of the things that strikes me about this psalm that I'm going to read as a blessing is it sounds too good to be true. And we get tastes of it, but in a way it is too good to be true. And it speaks of what we get to taste now, but what we hope for in eternity. So receive God's blessing. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife, Josh, will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel, or the people of God. So receive his peace in your lives and in the lives of your son. And we are overjoyed to walk with you. Amen.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Shuffle along. Of course.
Appreciate it.
All right, as we move towards the Lord's table, we remember that every child born, like baby Noah, points us back to our calling to be childlike. Children flock to Jesus, and we are to be like them in their abject trust in the goodness of God. We're also called to be mature and grow in our knowledge of God, and part of this is facing our own brokenness, our community's sins, and letting that fact crash up against the fact that God is good and full of grace.
Amen.
And that leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Every time you eat of it, remember me." And he took the wine from the table and he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. Remember me, declaring my death until I return." So at the center of Christian decision-making and child-rearing is a trust in the goodness of God. What do we do with our failures and our flaws? We bring them in trust before our gracious Savior. So we're going to do three things, as we always do, to end our worship time and a bonus fourth. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is for those who can say, I want to put my trust in Jesus. You don't have to, just like we talked about earlier, you don't have to be perfect. Just like Peter was raised up to apostleship by being humble and by receiving the goodness of God, so we can partake in who Jesus is and be a part of his church because of his mercy and his grace. So that's how you come. If that's something you're still wrestling with, we're glad you're welcome. You feel welcome to wrestle with us and just observe. Just sit back and see what it means to others. We're going to sing together. Mike's going to come up here and lead us. And this is a time for us to take some of the ideas that we've learned today. We even have a song that Josh and Jules requested as they think about God's faithfulness to their family. And we let those truths kind of soak in and become embedded in our hearts. We give, as we talked about today, like acknowledging that God is the creator and the giver of all things. One of the strongest ways we can do that is to look at the resources that he gives us and say, "Lord, we invest these back to you because you're the one who gave us everything. You are our creator. All of this belongs to you in the first place. So we offer this back to you." And finally, we're going to enter all of this with a time of silence. The time of silence is, we call it a time of confession. There are a lot of different ways you can make confession to God. You can confess sinfulness, if that's something that you recognize in yourself. If you're kind of at that place of like where Peter was, where you need to say, "I see my sinfulness before you, God. Thank you for your mercy." That's a good thing to do with confession. If you need to confess your faith, maybe that's something you're struggling with and you want to talk to God and say, "God, I struggle in my faith. Help me." One of the coolest scriptures is one where a man says to Jesus, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And he comes before him and asks for that kind of support. You can confess your fears. You can confess your concerns, anything. God is the safest place. When we come to him, even with our deepest, darkest sins, the scripture says he's faithful and just to forgive us. What other kind of God is that full of mercy? So I'm going to say a brief prayer and leave 2 minutes of silence for you to pray. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the gifts you've given us. You've given us your word and the guidance that comes from it. You've given us one another. You've given us new life. You've given us children. You've given us elders. You've given us the elderly who speak to us about what life was like long ago. You give us everything that we need to make decisions, to trust you, to believe in you, and to see that you are good. So we praise you, and as we come before you, may we confess the truth to you in hope. May we see and receive your grace. Lead us now as we pray.